Okay, I know what you're thinking. We started early. You got in here early. Whatever.
Fulfill the promise, my brother.
Fulfill the promise. We're doing a series that we're entitling The Whatevers of Scripture. And it's as Jeremy Korkendorfer introduced it to us last week, that term whatever has taken a kind of a modern usage in our vernacular, in our common vernacular today, that has the opposite meaning of what the word really means. So I looked it up online in the dictionary because I knew none of my printed dictionaries would have this vernacular meaning. And indeed, one of them did. The Merriam-Webster still has just the old meanings, but one of the others had some of the new meanings. So whatever, as used in today's terminology sometimes, can mean indifference, I simply don't care, as in whatever you think, we're just going to do what, no, that's not true. Or it can be noncommittal. I'm not going to voice my opinion, and I don't want to give it out because I don't want to get in an argument. It can be resignation. I simply give up. It can be indignation. I do care, but I realize I'm losing the argument, so I'm not going to say anything else. That term in today's vernacular can range from neutral to scornful to being downright rude. But we're going to highlight its biblical use, and that it means it can mean anything and everything. So we're going to talk this morning about whatever for God's glory. Whatever for God's glory. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and we're going to be doing a series of verses this morning, most of them in the Old Testament, but we want to talk about. Start with 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where Solomon dedicates the temple. And it really is the temple becomes a symbol of the presence of God for his people. Starting at verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, "Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." And he made a platform, and he talks about that. And he goes down through, he talks about what is going to take place in the temple. It's interesting because when we think of the temple, usually the first thing that we think of is sacrifice. But he starts the dedication in verse 12, and it becomes a prayer to God. And sacrifice doesn't come in until chapter 7, verse 4. And all the previous stuff is stuff that's going on in the temple that he wants to bring to the people, and he wants to pray to God about. In verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less in the house that I built." So there's the understanding that this temple becomes a symbol. Of course, God is omnipresent, but it becomes a symbol of the presence of God. "Yet have regard of the prayer of your servant." So this is a prayer unto a supplication. "O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open towards this house day and night, toward the place for which you have said, you have put your name here, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servants and of your people Israel when they prayed toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven and hear and forgive." And so they had a habit of facing the temple or Jerusalem when they prayed. We read about that in the book of Daniel, where he prayed openly, and he faced the Jerusalem when he prayed. It's not there's anything secret about that or superstitious about that. That's just the way they prayed. And it was a recognition of the symbol of the presence of God in the temple. But as we go down through this passage, he talks about about sins being forgiven. When you sin for your neighbor, you need to go to the temple and you need to ask for forgiveness, and that's where you need to confess your sins. Need you bring your request for physical needs, for forgiveness, for healing in the temple. Then in verse 32, it says also, and this is a prayer, so you have to remember he's asking God to do these things. He's also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake. He's coming, the foreigner from outside of the Jewish realm comes to the temple because of the great name of God and because they want to worship him. And he said, and for your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner calls to you. That's not it. There's the whatever. Do whatever the foreigner calls for you. And it's a looking at what the place of the foreigner, because the Jews want to exclude the foreigners. But Solomon's specific request is that the foreigners, that God would remember the foreigners who came to the temple. For which your foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I built is called by your name. Whatever for his glory. Whatever so that his name may be known. Throughout Scripture, the whole flow is a revelation of God's glory in order that he might receive glory, glorification from us. It's a story of his glory. And here it's in the context of the foreigner who comes in for that. So it's an idea of worshiping of the nations by which his name will be made great and known as being a great name. Dr. Ron Allen was our leader for our tour to Israel. And I was reminding him that he came and spoke here in the 1980s. We're doing a series on the attributes of God. Who is God? And we had him speak on the name of God, Yahweh. And he developed the name. But when he came up here to speak, he said, this was his introduction. He said, when I come to speak on a theme, oftentimes you will have music that will center around the theme, which we did this morning. Thank you, Craig. And it'll flow into the theme. And he said, that's wonderful. And he said, sometimes you'll have a soloist that sings something that will fit the theme. And that Sunday morning, we had a gal named Danny who sang El Shaddai. And he said, that's wonderful. But he said, I've never been a place where the theme of the message has been engraved in wood above me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's the story of the glory of God that is given throughout Scripture to make his name great. So we're going to develop that theme a little bit about what is worship and how does this glory come to be, and specifically about what it means for the nations to be involved in that. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 96, or the 96th Psalm. Excuse me. I won't read this entire psalm, but I'll go down through. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his holy name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. And then down in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, and it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Thank you, Jim. Then on verse 13, before the Lord for his coming, verse 12, let the field exult and all that is in it, let all the trees of the forest, will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So there's a sense in which God makes his name known to the nations in a call for all the nations to worship. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12, where we see the seed of this concept. Genesis chapter 12, an Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, the Jews took that, and they said, well, we're Abraham's children, and so God is our God, and he blesses us. And they forgot the whole perspective of the blessing that God lays on you. You're to communicate that to the world so that the world will be blessed because of you. And they missed the transfer of that blessing to the world. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 9, and we'll see a little bit more of that. Exodus chapter 9. And this is in the middle of, interestingly enough, in the middle of the plagues of Egypt, where Moses goes in and he says, let my people go, and we're going to go back into the land of Egypt, or land of Israel. We're going to go in there, and God wants you to let us go. And the Lord continues to harden Pharaoh's heart and to keep him from going. But in the middle of that whole thing, in verse 16, he says, for indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. That is, he kept them in Israel and wouldn't let Pharaoh let them go because he wanted them to see the power of God and the name of God demonstrated to a foreign nation to let them see how powerful God was. Then the next plague, there's a plague of the hail. And listen, it says, behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as that has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was found until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down, will die. So you take them, shelter them in your house, because if you don't, they're going to die. Look at this next verse. Then one among the servants of Pharaoh, who feared the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. One of them got the picture of how powerful God was. Most of the Egyptians, they lost everything because they didn't believe of God's power. But this one gets it. And so they begin to see that God is powerful. And he's making his name great. So they, as they looked at the glory of God, they will recognize who he is. And they will give him the glory that is rightfully his. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Just want to look at one verse there. 19:5. Says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That is, they were to be, as a nation, they were to be a priest. Priests don't minister to themselves, they minister to others. And a nation, he said, I'm making you a priest, making you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, so that you can communicate God to other people and to other nations. And he keeps bringing them back to that concept, and they missed it. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we see that the story of Jericho. And they're going in and seeing, they're spying it out to see what they can do and whether they can conquer Jericho by their might. And of course, we knew that was done just by a miraculous work of God. But in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, now before they lay down, this is Rahab, and she's hid these spies in. She's taken them, they're hidden them. And before they lay down for her to hide them, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given, this is not a Jew, this is one of the foreigners that he's writing about. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Is that giving God the glory that he deserves? That was the whole point that God was trying to do as he brought the people out of the land. Now, therefore, she goes on, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with your father's house, my father's household, and give me the pledge of truth. So there's this goal of helping people see outside of the nation of Israel the glory of God and the power of God is indeed taking place. Not from the king of Jericho, but from one of the ladies that just lived there. And as they went into the land, they needed to purge the land of those who were not obeying and following after the Almighty God because they were in disobedience to God and because they had idols. And so he went through and purposefully wanted to eliminate those people so that they would not dilute the worship and the commitment of the people of Israel to their God. Then turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Maybe we'll know the books of the Old Testament by the time we're done. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. And this is when the ark has been moved from place to place and finally arrives back in Jerusalem. And then David builds a tent for it and sets it up there. Then there's a psalm of thanksgiving that is given to commemorate the fact that it was now back in the land. And then part of that psalm of thanksgiving is verse 22, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That is, he's bringing them back to saying, God, you know, the ark is here. The symbol of the presence of God is here. But we need to make sure we're not just centering on that for us, but it's reflection on all the nations, all the earth is to be set up before that. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor, majesty are before him. Ascribe strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord is reigned. The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains, let the earth exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to the judge of the earth. And that is, it's again coming back and saying the purpose of what I'm doing here, and God is saying that to the people, the first purpose for you seeing the greatness of my name and the glory that I am is so that that will be communicated to the world around you. Now, 1 Kings chapter 18. Go back a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 18. And this is the story of Elijah. And he was in a time of a drought. And then he confronts the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. And verses 30, so he brings them together, and there's a big, he sets a big place where, excuse me. Where the priests of Baal have set up an altar, and they put their sacrifice on it. And they're calling down from Baal fire from heaven, and they want him to do this, and it doesn't happen. And Elijah begins to mock them, and he says in verse 27, he says, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." He says, "I don't know what he is. Maybe he's sleeping up there." Or literally, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. We don't know what's happened here. But he said, "Your God is not listening to you." And he puts a challenge before the people and says, "If my God, the God Yahweh, if he comes down and answers prayer, will you follow him?" And they commit that they will, but they don't. And so when it becomes his turn, he takes his altar there, and he puts the sacrifice on top and the wood, and he soaks it in water and all of that to make it almost impossible to light. And he calls down, and verse 36, "At time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up all the water of those in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And so it's a great demonstration of who God is and the power that he has in face of the Baal worship there. So you had in Egypt, you had them going the God of Israel going head to head with the gods of Egypt. And the God of Israel came out stronger and won the victory. And here you have the God of Israel going against the God of Baal, which all those people were involved in. It was a horrific sacrificial system and a horrific, they sacrificed humans and they had sexual orgies and they had all kinds of stuff as a part of their temple worship in Baal. It was a despicable thing. And the God of Israel goes up right against it and defeats them in terms of the symbolism of what happens here. He shows his glory to them over and over and over again to communicate to them that God's glory is wonderful. And he deserves our worship and our praise. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. The people continued to be involved in idolatrous worship, and finally God sends them into captivity, and we've been studying that first by Assyria and then by Babylon, and they get sent into captivity, and then he said he's going to bring them out. So Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning of verse 22, says, "Therefore Ezekiel writes this, and they're in captivity at the time. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for your holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Sometimes we think of, when we talk about using the name of God in vain, we think about, you know, the people who swear. Well, it's a lot more than that as you study the Ten Commandments. Here they're profaning his name simply by the way that they live and the glory and dependence they put on foreign gods. And we do that in our nation. I mean, we hear cursing all the time, but it's much more than that. In our nation today, people mock God. They say he's dead. They say he doesn't exist. They say, you know, he's irrelevant. And that's the same thing as taking his name in vain. And so there's a whole mindset here. They're going against God. And he said, you're among a nation that have profaned the name. Verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So then nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And he did that. Now, we've just been through Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's a process that Ezekiel is writing about. And when we went through there, one of the phrases that we picked up on is, this is a result of the mighty hand of God. And they saw the hand of God and bringing them out and building the temple and bringing the walls and bringing them out. And then in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And that's a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit as they come. And there's not just, and there's a renewing of our spirit by having the Holy Spirit put within us. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about. Mark chapter 11. We're getting a New Testament. Mark chapter 11. And he's back in the temple, and he said, "When they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple and began to teach and say, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" The offense there was it was becoming a bargaining place and a place where, frankly, they were cheating the foreigners was a big thing, and cheating some of the Jews and their money exchange and all of that. And they had turned this temple, which was a place for coming for supplication and for prayer and for worship and for forgiveness and for sacrifice and for healing, that whole idea of what the purpose of the temple was being destroyed, because all they're doing is they're finding a way to make money. Their entrepreneurial spirit had taken over everything. That's why Jesus was so upset. They missed the point of the temple. And part of that temple was for foreigners to be able to come, recognize the great name of God, recognize who he is, see his outstretched arm gathering and working in their lives, as well as the lives of the Jews. And they missed that. The Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. In Romans chapter 1, we see it a little bit more of that as we see the mission of Paul. And I was mentioning, somebody's talking to me about Paul this morning, and you know, it's ironic that he was kind of the chief of all Jews in terms of his tradition and his training and all that, and yet God takes him and gives him listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It says, through whom we've, let's go back to 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we, this is Paul writing, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. His mission in life that God gave him after he came to Christ was to go to the Gentiles. And he says, as Jews, we've missed that. We missed that whole thing. And then just one more verse, Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul is writing here again. He says, for I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I may not build on another man's foundation. His whole goal was to preach the message to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations, to share the glory, the story of God's glory to the Gentiles. Whatever for his glory. That's why we support missionaries in Peru, in Siberia, in Papua, in Uganda. That's why we go to Sacramento School for Good News Club. That's why we as individuals demonstrate and model Jesus Christ in the community and in neighborhoods in which we live. It's so that God will be seen, that God's glory will be seen in us. And too often, our actions and our attitudes and our idiosyncrasies get in the way of that. But part of the purity that God wants from us is that when people see us, they see Jesus Christ in action. They see God in action. And so the people don't just stand back and say, whatever. But they say, whatever, everything for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do have live in a world and in a nation that oftentimes they just stand back when they see something religious and just say, whatever. Sometimes that's indifference, sometimes that's scorn, sometimes that's animosity. And yet help us to be models of you so that your glory can be seen in us. Because that's what it's all about. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.